Great to be with you this morning. I think it was last April when I was here last. And kind of a treat for me, I don't often get to travel with my family. We're actually, this is the 10th day of our road trip. I want to clarify, I won't be here this evening. Please come to the meeting, though, this evening. I'm sure there'll be an able brother opening the word. We have to get to Cincinnati, Ohio by this evening. And then we have another 11, 12 hours of driving on Monday to get home in northwest Wisconsin. But it's a treat to have my family with me. They asked me not to make them stand up, but my wife, Brenda, my daughter, Kelsey, my son, Matthew, son, Trey, and then my daughter, Kathleen. I was thinking about having all you stand up and looking at them, and I thought, nah, I'm just not even going to do that. That'll just get me in trouble. So you can greet them as you have an opportunity to. I had a laugh yesterday as we stopped in a Burger King for a quick bite to eat. And it was very clear that I wasn't in Wisconsin. I went up to make my order, and the lady says, "What can I get for you, baby?" I kind of looked around just to make sure it was Burger King, because I'm not used to. Got the order. There you go, baby. Okay. Thank you. Last night we were talking about what might be able to minister on this morning, and I threw out some ideas, and there were a couple that suggested, well, why don't you give some of the ministry that you did at the conference on the flesh? And I thought, well, that would be fine, but you folks have heard it, and Carrie and Michael have heard it. And I talked to Carrie about it, and she thought that would be good. Sorry, Michael, I didn't get to visit with you about it, but I think that's what we're going to do. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. My theme at the conference was too many enemies to relax. One of our young men a couple months ago was speaking in our assembly, and he made that statement. I thought, wow, that's good. Too many enemies to relax. And so at the conference, the Myrtle Beach conference, we looked at the flesh, we looked at the world, and then we looked at Satan. And as you know from when I was with you in April, I like to look at the Old Testament, the narratives, and then go back in the New Testament and go back and forth. And we're going to do some of that today. I think in a Thursday morning study, we looked at the tabernacle last year. And so I've enjoyed continuing my studies in Exodus since that time. There are some beautiful types, if I could use the term beautiful, there are some excellent types of the flesh in the Old Testament. One of them would be Ishmael. Product, Galatians 4 tells us Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman, born of the flesh. And so Ishmael's an excellent type, and there's some wonderful teaching in Genesis 21 on overcoming the flesh, using Ishmael as a type. Another one we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 17, and that is the Amalekites. The Amalekites. We have other pictures like when the Israelites came into Canaan, and they had these three battles, and they had the battle at Jericho, and that pictures the world, the battle at Ai, where they went forth in their own strength, their own wisdom, didn't counsel or receive counsel from the Lord. So they were defeated. And then the Gibeonites, and the deceitfulness and trickery of the Gibeonites reflects Satan's tactics in deceiving God's people. And so as you go through the Old Testament, we can see a lot of these illustrations and types. And then you go to the New Testament, we understand more deeply what these things are about. Now, when I say the flesh, in Scripture, it's usually used in two connotations. The Lord Jesus was made manifest in the flesh. What that's talking about is the Son of God came down from heaven, and he was born of a virgin, fully God, fully man. But when you looked at the Lord, he had a body. He was in the flesh. He was holy humanity. And so that's one concept that's given to us of the flesh. The other speaks of the inherent lustful nature, the cravings that we have. Now, naturally speaking, God's designed our bodies with certain order to it, right? Here in about another hour, hour and a half, or whenever I get done speaking, most of you are going to enjoy a meal together, right? And there's something within you that says, grumbling. Churning, hunger, let's eat, right? That's a normal thing. If you're working, you get thirsty. You work, you get weary, you need rest. And so there's things within our body that are very natural in order for the body to maintain itself in good working operation. But the nature that we inherited from Adam, the fallen nature, wants more, right? It's never satisfied. And so it's not just having that necessary plate full of food at lunchtime. We go back for seconds, and most of us don't need it, right? And then we go back for desserts. And so the gluttony is the outcome of these internal lustings without the check and balance out of it. Paul says in Philippians, let your moderation be known unto all the brethren, unto all men. And so that's the idea is, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We still have this indwelling nature that wants its own way, that has yearnings and desire beyond moderation. And if we're going to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to learn to overcome those. I'm just curious, anybody have trouble with their flesh? Anybody, am I speaking to the right audience here? Anybody? Okay, good. I just want to make sure. We could close early if we need to. But I think this is very important. I've known too many brothers and sisters who didn't keep these lusts in check, these yearnings in check, and they just ended up shipwrecking their lives, shipwrecking their testimony, and really bringing disdain upon the nature, on the name of Christ. And none of us want to do that. Now, in Exodus chapter 17, I just want to give you the setting here. God has brought 10 devastating plagues on Egypt. His goal is, in chapter 3, to bring his people out of bondage and out of Egypt. And so for the first 12 chapters in Exodus, God is laboring to take his people out of Egypt. And then in chapter 13, after we have that great chapter of redemption in chapter 12, God then is working for the rest of Exodus to take Egypt out of his people, to sanctify them. And that word occurs twice in Exodus 13. Redemption always leads to sanctification. God has what he has redeemed and bought back, restored to himself by blood, by sacrifice, is for a purpose, to be consecrated unto him for his use. And so redemption leads to sanctification. If we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're his. We're not our own anymore. We've been bought with a price. Paul talks about our body, or our spirit, soul, and body are all his, been purchased by blood. And so that leads to sanctification. So these 10 plagues are coming upon Egypt. Did the Israelites battle Pharaoh and his armies in Egypt? No. When God had the Passover lamb redeemed by blood and was bringing his people out of Egypt, and he brings them right to the threshold of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies come up after them, it looks like it's going to be a slaughter. Of course, we know the pillar came down and stopped Pharaoh's armies from attacking. And that's a beautiful picture, because there was a mountain to the north, a mountain to the south, the Red Sea to the east. God's people were completely boxed in, and when Pharaoh came at him, it looked like certain death. But when God came down with the pillar, what was an indefensible position became impregnable, because then the enemy couldn't get him either. And so God's people didn't fight Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Matter of fact, they were told to stand still and see their salvation. God was going to fight for them. And see, these are all positional truths of salvation. Salvation is all of the Lord. And so we see God doing all the work while his people are being redeemed and brought out of Egypt. But then he's going to open the Red Sea and bring his people, as C.H. McIntosh says, through that place of death to show a new beginning, a new identity. And he brings them out on the other side, and God closes the Red Sea behind them, and they're not going back to Egypt. He made sure of it. He wanted his people all to himself, out of the world, out of bondage. And it's the same for us. The Lord wants us out of the world, and he wants us out of the bondage of sin. So this is the scene. Now in chapters 14, 15, and 16, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. Of course, there's complaining and murmuring. As I said at the conference, we complain because we compare where we are today with yesterday. Our expectations aren't met, and so we grumble and complain. People who look back and compare will always be complainers. And see, yesterday they compared to the day before. Expectations weren't met, so they grumbled and complained. People who look ahead to the promises of God and trust the Lord will have joy. They live in light. They have this hope within them, a present joy and future promises. And they'll be joyful in life. But people who grumble and complain are comparing. And the Israelites were doing that. God was testing and refining them. Oh, they would say, we had so good in Egypt. Moses, you brought us out here to die. We had the flesh pots, and we ate to our fill. We had the leeks and the onions and so forth. We had the ovens for the bread. Well, they were slaves. They didn't have a good in Egypt. Pharaoh was killing their baby boys. Hardships, but that's the way the flesh thinks, right? I think this thing, this concept of the flesh and its yearnings is something that we all understand. I don't think I need to go... You know, I was using an example in a conference. I'm driving at night. I got my lights on low beams. The car towards me has got their lights on high beams. And we get closer and closer. That car doesn't change. So what are you supposed to do? You flash a high beam, right? And you go back down. And the car still doesn't change. So what do? Well, you turn the high beams right back on. Let them have it, right? That's the flash, isn't it? I mean, think of it. It's totally stupid to do that. Now you got two cars coming at each other and neither driver can see. I mean, what sense does that make? But that's the flesh. You're walking down the sidewalk here and you see this nice park bench. Looks freshly painted. On the bench, as the sign says, wet paint, don't touch. What does the flesh want to do? It wants to touch it. Now, you could have walked by that bench. And if there hadn't been a sign there, you wouldn't even wanted to touch it. But because it says don't touch, the flesh says, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'll touch if I want to, right? That's what the flesh does. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, how the law of God arouses the flesh. Paul says, I would have known coveting if it hadn't been in the law. But once I knew it, I want to do it more. But see, then the law doesn't help, does it? There's no salvation through the law keeping because nobody could keep it, and there is no help from the Holy Spirit. As we learn in Romans 8, it's only the Holy Spirit that overcomes the flesh. So the point here is that through the Israelites did war with Pharaoh in Egypt at the Red Sea. God did that. These are all positional truths. Now as they're on the other side of the Red Sea, there's grumbling and complaining. He's working with his people. And in chapter 17, we read, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive." Now this is a very strong word in the Hebrew. The people have said to Moses, they've been kind of this irritating nagging. Then they got into full-scale murmuring and complaining, and now these are fighting words. This is really strong. This is like ready to go to battle. So that's what happens if we don't check our grumbling and complaining. The flesh just gets stronger and stronger. "Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to the test?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and the rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I find it's interesting that just a couple weeks earlier, God had already tested them in this matter of water. He came to Marah. They found water, but the water was bitter. They couldn't drink it. But God told Moses, I'm going to show you a tree. If you take this tree and you cast it in the waters, it'll make them sweet and the people can drink from it. It's a beautiful picture of the cross. The cross of Christ makes life sweet. Without the Lord Jesus in my life, I can't imagine even why go on. What is it that makes life joyful and sweet and desirous to go on with great expectation? And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ has brought that aspect into my own life. Now, 2 weeks have gone by. There hasn't been any mention of water. They're further in the wilderness. And now God's going to test them again in this aspect of water. This is a key word in the Hebrew here. Nassah occurs five times in these, from chapter 14 to chapter 17. It's translated test. God is testing his people. And he's tested them at Marah, but now they've gone longer in the wilderness without water. And so he's going back to the same area where they've had previous victory and testing them again. Sound familiar? If you've got an area in your life and it's been a real challenge and you rely on the Lord and there's victory, don't be surprised that on down the line he comes back to that area, expands you a little bit more, tests you a little bit more severely to refine you. And the goal is to become like Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image. Well, God's solution here at Rephidim is Moses is to take the rod of God, and before the children of Israel, he's going to smite the rock at Horeb, and water is going to come gushing out of the rock, and that's going to be God's provision for his people. Now turn with me to John chapter 7. We have a beautiful picture here. Of course, we know the rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Metaphorically, when a rock is used in Scripture, almost always it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, the scene is the Feast of Tabernacles. The setting would be about 8 months before the Lord would be crucified. And we see in verse 37 of that chapter, John 7, in the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, this was a Feast of Tabernacles. It was 8 days long. For 7 days, the high priest would take a gold pitcher. He would go southward through the city of David, go down the spring of Gihon, and he would get a pitcher of water. He'd go back up to the temple, and then he would pour the water out before the altar, the bronze altar, and the water would go down the steps of the temple, and that was to remind God's people of his provision for them in the wilderness by smiting the rock. And so for 7 days they did it. On the eighth day, the priest didn't do it. Well, the Lord Jesus wanted to do a little teaching on the eighth day, and this is what he said. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Lord is saying, I'm the rock. That was me. It was a picture of me. The authority of God, the rod of God, struck the rock. I took the blow. And as a result, now you can have the blessings of God. Drink freely, drink abundantly, and out of your hearts will go rivers of living water. Speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the people of God drank that day. And that was God's provision to sustain them and keep them. Now we come to the last part of chapter 17, and for the first time we see the people of God entering into battle. Remember, they didn't fight Pharaoh. They didn't fight the enemy in Egypt. Not at the Red Sea. Salvation is all of the Lord. But after they've eaten the bread of life, which came down from heaven in chapter 16, and they've drank the waters from the rock at Rephidim in chapter 17, now God's people are ready for battle. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Well, who is Amalek? By the way, his name means warlike, and he lives up to that name in this chapter. Hebrews tells us that Esau was a profane man. He was the one who, for a bowl of bean soup, traded his birthright so that he might fill his stomach. Right? Jacob's fixing this soup. He comes in. He says, "Oh, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat." And so he's willing to trade a bowl of soup for the birthright blessing. And he and Jacob make a deal. And Hebrews says he was a profane man. The word there is base, common. In other words, he's acting like the earthly man, living for the moment, not for eternity, not valuing the things of eternity, the things of God, valuing the things that would fill his stomach. A profane man. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And so we see the Amalekites all the way through the Old Testament used as a picture of the flesh. And there's this constant warring that goes on. Remember, King Saul was supposed to annihilate them and did not. Later, it was an Amalekite that supposedly killed Saul. Haman, who makes this plot in the days of Esther to annihilate the Jews, was a descendant of the Amalekites. And so we see this warring between the people of God and the Amalekites all through the generations. We'll talk more about that in a moment. They were Bedouins. They had gone down to the south of the peninsula in the winter months with their herds and flocks. And then through late spring, when it started warming up, they'd head back north to the hill country. It was cooler there, and they could feed their flocks. And as they came north, they found about 2.5 million trespassing on what they thought was their land. They didn't like it too well. Deuteronomy tells us that they didn't come with a frontal assault against the people of God, but they came around and they got the feeble, the weak, the stragglers. That's who they picked on. That's who they attacked. There's several points here I'd like to leave with you about the flesh. One is the flesh wants to invoke its rights, perceived rights. But the spiritual man is willing to sacrifice his rights in order for the good of others and to serve others. Beautiful picture of that with Abraham. Abraham and Lot come out of Egypt in chapter 12, a trip that was going to cost Abraham greatly. They came out, they had so much stuff they couldn't get along. And it just grieved Abraham that Lot and his herdsmen were having this conflict. He thought that was a poor testimony among the Canaanites. And he says, "Lot, you just pick whatever direction you want to go, and I'll go the other way." Well, Abraham had the title deed to the whole land, but he was willing to sacrifice his rights in order to have unity again. This is something that's very important. We can't compromise the truth, but in areas where it's not black and white, we need to really fight for that middle ground. Usually there is a middle ground if the believers will fight for it. The assembly must have come into unity of one mind if you're really going to be reaching the community for the lost, or reaching the lost for the Lord. Otherwise, the work of the Holy Spirit is brought inside the house of God to bring in one-mindedness, the mind of Christ, and the work outside is left until there's a good body life, good spiritual nursery to see people saved and brought in. So the flesh wants to invoke its rights, but the spiritual man gives up his rights to serve the Lord and help others. Secondly, the flesh strikes when it's unprovoked. It strikes when you're weak, tired, feeble. Right? You've had a big event. Maybe you've just had a great victory in the Lord. It's easy to, "Oh, boy, I'm tired. I'm weary. I just need to rest here a little bit." Maybe you turn on the Babylonian tube and you get, you know, some things coming through that you wouldn't normally watch. Maybe you read something you wouldn't normally read, look at something. This is when we need to be the most careful, is when we're tired and weary. I find that's when I say things I wish I had never said. All right? You get tired and weary. It comes out. Normally you have a check on it. So we need to be careful with that. What was Moses' response? He says in verse 9, "Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." They aren't going to wait for another attack. They've been sneaking behind and getting the weak and feeble, Moses says, get the men, Joshua, full frontal assault tomorrow. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. When it comes to battling the flesh and having victory, and this is the third point, our victory depends on what's happening on the mount. And in this scene, we have a beautiful picture of two ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, beloved, there is a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high. He is our advocate, and he's making intercession for us. Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace and receive help in a time of need. And so we have our intercessor, one who wants to give grace in a time of need so we don't sin. He doesn't want us to sin. And so he's giving grace so that we'll overcome, we'll be victorious. But the other beautiful truth is that when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we repent and we receive him as Lord and Savior. We agree with God about the matter of sin, saying, God, you deserve to judge me, but I'm receiving your free gift. At that point, there's regeneration, and we become part of the body of Christ. The Lord dwells within us. The Spirit of God takes up residence within us. Isn't that wonderful? And so here you have God's people down in the valley battling the Amalekites, a picture of the flesh. Joshua's with them. He's the one wielding the sword. Today we have the Lord within us to fight the flesh. And he's in heaven making intercession for us. So we have these two pictures of the Lord Jesus in overcoming the flesh. You might remember the story in Joshua. They've conquered Jericho after they found the sin in the camp with Achan. They conquer Ai. The Gibeonites, they shouldn't have entered a treaty with them, but they did. The southern kings, they were mad at the Gibeonites, so they went up to attack them. The Gibeonites send an SOS to Joshua. He rallies up the troops. They march all night uphill. They get there at the breaking of day, just in time to engage the enemy. They fight all day. Joshua says, sun, stand still. They fight a whole another day, and they rout these southern kings down through the Ajalon Valley, and it ends up these five kings are caught. They're put in a cave. A stone is put in front of the cave until Joshua can get there. When he gets there, he says to his captains, roll back the stone, bring these kings out, and you walk on their necks. Which probably wasn't a very pretty sight, but it didn't kill them because it says, then Joshua took the sword and smote them. The victory, the ultimate victory was through Joshua, who pictures Jesus in the New Testament. Jehovah Shua, Jehovah's salvation. Joshua in the Old Testament is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. So he's sharing the victory with the captains. The victory's yours, but ultimately it rests in the Lord Jesus. So we have this beautiful picture elsewhere in Scripture. It says, verse 16, and Joshua vanquished the Amalekites. Well, I'm sure the other guys there were fighting too, right? Because it goes on and says, his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua and chosen men were there, but the Scripture says Joshua vanquished Amalek. The others were fighting, but Joshua's the one who gets the credit for it. The thought here is the flesh needs to be put to death. It needs to be mortified. Let's go to the New Testament here. I just want to share with you three portions of Scripture very quickly on this matter of the flesh must be mortified. First Galatians chapter 4. Actually, it's chapter 5. By the way, there's a couple good verses here in Galatians. You know, some teach that, no, when you become a believer, that old nature, that selfish nature is eradicated. Well, practically speak, I know that's not true, but the Word of God in verse 17 of chapter 5 confirms that it's not. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It says in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that soweth he also reap. For if he soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap... he soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption, but of the soweth to his Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so we can sow to the flesh, but the harvest of that is corruption. The three laws of the harvest is, you reap what you sow. If I put corn in the ground, I expect to get corn, not wheat. But I don't put one kernel of corn in the ground and expect to get one kernel back. I want a lot more for my investment, right? And that's the way it is. If I sow to the flesh, I'm going to get more back than what I ever sowed. And I get it later than when I sowed. If I put a corn of wheat in the ground on Monday, I don't come back on Tuesday with my combine, right? It takes time. So the three laws of the harvest, you reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap more than what you sow. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. If you reap to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption, and it's going to be much more than you ever thought. In counseling, I've talked with couples and in family counseling, things that were done 15 and 20 years ago, and they're still suffering for that. And they said, if we just known the cost of it, we wouldn't have done it. Well, let's count the cost before we do it. So we're not into that situation. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. What's the tense on crucified? It's past tense. Past tense. There is a positional truth. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. The old man, what we were in Adam positionally, everything that we were before Christ, positionally that was crucified with Christ. The challenge for the believer is to make it practically so. But we have been crucified with Christ. When you crucify something, what is the goal? Death, right? It's crucified to die. Sometimes it takes time, but the idea is that we've been crucified with Christ positionally and practically. Those cravings, those longings, all that opposes God and wants to exalt itself, that must die. If we're going to be used for the Lord, it has to die. Aorist active indicative here in the Greek, it's a statement of fact. We have been crucified with Christ. Now, look over at Romans chapter 8. This is a great chapter on overcoming the big bully of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. I shared at the conference, we have a Friday evening Bible study. It's really neat. It's a multicultural study. We've got Indonesians there and Hispanics and Filipinos and Chinese. It's really neat. We've got a lot of different cultures. And one of the men that come to study, he's Chinese, and his name is Yi, Y-E-E. And so when we were studying Romans 8, I had him read this verse. And he reads from the King James. He says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He had a big smile on his face. He says, I like the King James. You know, here's his name in Scripture. Now, death means separation. If we live after the flesh, these cravings and yearnings, this thing above moderation, what's necessary to maintain the body, there's going to be separation. There's going to be separation from God and fellowship. And in that state, we can't bear fruit. If we're in the flesh that's opposed to the things of God, we can't be fruitful. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, this is the present tense. So it's talking about the believers on active duty. We're constantly looking. If we see our flesh raise its ugly head, if we see it lift up, we're to mortify. There's only two ways to deal with the flesh. You mortify or you gratify. But if you gratify the flesh, it's going to come back the next day and want more because the flesh is never satisfied. Solomon said the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not full of hearing. It wants more. It's never satisfied. It doesn't like moderation. It doesn't like authority, responsibility, accountability. It wants to do its own thing, its own way. That's the nature within us. He says, so you have to mortify. You have to give it a deadly blow. I gave the illustration at the conference. I grew up on a farm in Kansas. We had wheat and cattle, and we had some hogs and chickens and so forth. But being the oldest of four kids, my job was to go out and gather the eggs. Well, as in this part of the country, this is one of the things I like about Wisconsin. We don't have chiggers, and we don't have termites, and we got very few snakes. In Kansas, there's all three of those in great abundance. I think you have a lot of snakes down here, too. But not only does about every critter that walk on the planet like chicken dinner, there's a number of varmints and so forth that like the eggs. And snakes, black snakes, king snakes, like to suck chicken eggs. And so I would go out in the chicken house and several times through the summer, there would be a black snake curled up in a nest, and they poke out the end of the shell, and they suck out the yolk, and there they are. They've cleaned out 8-10 eggs, and all there is just shells there. And they'll clean out all of them, all the eggs that they can. And there's usually two. There's a male and a female. You find one, there's another. And as a youngster, I tell you, you only have to put your, there was two rows of nests. I could see the bottom row nest. I couldn't see the top. So you just reach up there and, you know, gather the eggs. You just put your hand on a snake once and you never get over it. And to this day, I do not like snakes. If I see a snake, I shoot it. As far as I'm concerned, there's no good snakes except a dead snake. I know there's, somebody's correcting me. He says, no, don't kill the good snakes. I said, there are no good snakes. He says, no, there are. There's bull snakes and king snakes and black snakes. And I'm sure that's true, but for me, if I see them, I shoot them. Okay? And this is the idea. If the flesh raises its ugly head, shoot it. Mortify it. We're on active duty. It's been crucified positionally. Practically, it needs to die. All that lusting and craving. We don't want to continue doing the deeds of the flesh that are talked about in Galatians 5. We want the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives. And one other passage, Colossians 3. Paul's still talking about this mortification. Verse 5, mortify. Now, the mood here switched to imperative. This is a command. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. And he goes on about putting on and putting off. The believer's not to make any provision for the flesh. Paul says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Can you imagine somebody's been crucified and for the purpose of dying, and then all their friends are up there, you know, trying to give them chicken noodle soup and shoot them with antibiotics or whatever to keep them alive a little longer? It doesn't make sense, does it? If somebody who has done a crime worthy of death, they've been crucified to die as part of their punishment, why would you want to try to make them last longer? Ultimately, they're going to die. And Paul's saying, listen, the flesh must die. Don't make a provision for it. Don't feed it. Sometimes believers have this idea, well, I'm pretty strong in the spirit. You know, I can dabble in this and I'm not going to get caught. Boy, that is dangerous. Our flesh, everyone in this room is capable of murder, capable of adultery, capable of stealing, capable of doing the most hideous crimes that man has ever contemplated. We're all capable of that. And if we make a provision for our flesh, we might not get there on Tuesday or Wednesday, but if we keep going down that road, we'll get there eventually. When we turn away from revealed truth and we go our own way, it just gets worse and worse. So there's a lot at stake. Let's go back to Exodus 17. I'll try to wrap up here fairly quickly. So there was a great victory that day. And I want you to mark these two phrases, two statements that the Lord makes to Moses. Verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write these, this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Praise the Lord." There's a day coming when there will be no remembrance of the flesh in the kingdom of God. There's a coming day, beloved. Those who are in Christ, we're going to be taken out of here. We're just passing through. This isn't the real world. We're just passengers. We're like the Hebrews. Hebrew means the passing one, the passenger. We're just passing through this world. Our eternal citizenship is in heaven. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is coming. He's going to take us up. We're going to get a Christ-like body, Philippians 3 tells us. And it's not going to have any more stinking thinking. It's not going to have any more lustful thoughts. It's not going to have a thought life that roams around our imaginations and everything. It's all going to be something that will glorify the Lord. Won't that be great? During the Lord's Supper, never have another wandering thought. Never have another evil thought about a brother and sister. We just like to think the worst about one another. We jump to conclusions. This is all something within us that has to be overcome by the power of God. And then he says this. After Moses built an altar, and he called it Jehovah is my banner, it says in verse 16, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Yes, it's true. One day the flesh is going to be completely removed. It won't hinder any of God's working. It won't hinder us in any way. In God's kingdom, it won't be there. But until that time, it's going to be war from generation to generation. Beloved, until the Lord comes back, we're going to war with our flesh until either we die or the Lord comes back. From generation to generation, it's an ongoing battle. You can never relax. I just find it fascinating that some of the principles that are presented to us in Exodus 17. I'll just close by asking you a question. What was gained by the battle in Exodus 17? Did they spoil the enemy? Did they spoil the enemy and take all their goods? No, they didn't take one thing from the Amalekites. Why? Because the Amalekites represent the flesh, and there's nothing that the flesh has to offer the Lord. We read that in Romans chapter 7. In chapter 8, we read, those who are in the flesh can't please the Lord. So there's nothing in the flesh that can please the Lord. The Israelites didn't take anything from the Amalekites. There's nothing they had that the Lord would want. So what was gained? An open way into Canaan. When we battle the flesh and by the Spirit of God and we're victorious, and we say no to our cravings, know what we want to do, and I'm going to yield to God's truth, and by His Spirit, we yield up these living sacrifices, and we come into the deeper things of God, we come into a deeper understanding who He is. What was gained was an open way into Canaan to get the inheritance and obtain the blessing of God that He had promised. And that's what we gain when we say no to our flesh, and through the power of God, just yield. The way is open into the deeper things of God, the deeper blessings of God. That's why we want to war and have victory. We don't want to be overcome and shipwreck our lives. And we say, no, the way is open into the fuller blessings and promises of God, and we get to experience them in a very practical way. I hope this has been helpful to you. It's certainly been helpful to me as I've considered some of these things in studying Exodus. And I just pray that If there's some area of your life you're struggling, the flesh has got a stronghold, just whatever it is, make a fresh commitment to the Lord and say, you know, I'm tired of being ruled by this. Maybe it's thought life. Maybe you're a comparer. That's another thing the flesh likes to do, compare so we exalt ourselves and bring down others. Whatever it might be, to say, you know, today I'm taking a new step. Whenever that comes up, I'm going to mortify that. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to renew my mind on what is spiritual. And if you can just do that for 30 days, you'll find that after a month, that thing will lose its energy. It won't have a hold on you. And you'll have the victory in it. You'll look back and say, what was the big deal? And that is the way we need to serve the Lord and go on with Him. Father, we thank You so much for these precious truths. We realize that we've failed You so many times, Lord, and we're going to fail You again in the future. We're not perfect people, as You know, but we like to be more and more like Thy Son, that we might represent Him accurately to a world that desperately needs to see Him. As Your Word tells us, as we're in the Word, we're changed from glory unto glory in deeper shades of Christ's moral likeness. And so, Father, we pray, there's a lot at stake. We pray, Father, whatever the strongholds are, whatever the bents, that we might just take new steps to secure that which would honor You in our lives, and to be able to throw off these things that cripple us and are anchors from going heavenward and serving You in a greater capacity. Help us, O God, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.